1 Samuel chapter 20. We've been obviously in the book of Samuel for, well, at least 20 times tonight, and then it's rather like a long running series on TV where you get in each chapter to a turning point or something which is different and something, there's a new emphasis and you wonder what's going to happen in the next chapter. But it's not at all, it's definitely not a soap, because this is very serious stuff. And there are many lessons in these pages, even though in the Old Testament, for us to learn. At Speaker's Corner at the end of May, there was a man in the crowd. And I got called up by Tim Howlett. Some of you know Tim, and Tim called me up on the box. And there was a man, who, I thought he was a Muslim at first, a man in his 40s, who had a question to ask. And his question was, how could Jesus not know? If he was the Son of God, how could he not know that when he was going to come back to earth? Good question. And Tim said, Michael, you answer that question. And so I got to answer that question. And I thought he was a Muslim, went away. And we were holding two stands that day, one at the same place where there's not much opposition, and the other one, which is in the midst of all the philosophies and weird and awful things that you can hear. And there was another stand, and it's right in the midst of this cauldron of noise, this cacophony of noise. And there he was, this man again. And I said, hello, we talked a little earlier on. Yes, he said, he turned out to be a Jew with the name of Aaron. Well, you can't go much better than that. And he was saying that, trying to interpret the Old Testament in a different way, a very different way from the one we, as having the New Testament, interpret it. And I said, you know what we Christians say? The new is in the old concealed. In other words, the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. I don't think he'd heard that before. And so there are many lessons for us to learn in these pages in the Old Testament. They're there for us to learn. These long passages of narrative are not easy to preach from, but there are many lessons. It's all part of God's Word. And so we come to this chapter 20 tonight. We need to recap because it need to set it in its context. There are three main characters: Saul, Jonathan, his son, and David. Saul was the first king of Israel. And God made it absolutely plain to his people of Israel that he didn't want them to have a king. They said, we want a king like the other nations. But God said, you have me. You don't need a king. But they insisted, and in the end, God gave them a king. King Saul, a tall man, head and shoulders above the others, an imposing kind of figure. And he was the first king of Israel. A good man at the beginning, a man who fought for the good of his own people. And then there's David. We'll speak more about Jonathan in a moment. But then was David. David, who had done great things. This young boy whose father forgot to call him when Samuel said, I am to anoint one of your sons to become king one day in Israel. And he calls his seven sons and says, not this one, not this one, not this one. 4, 5, 6, 7. Is that all you have? Says Samuel. Well, there is one, but he's only looking after the sheep. Well, call him. And he came in and Samuel said, this is the one. This is the one whom God has chosen. And David did things that no one else could do, because when the Israelite army was facing the Philistine army and there was Goliath, this enormous man with his armor bearer in front of him and putting fear into the hearts of Saul and his people, no one dared go near this man. And Goliath shouted out that anyone who comes to fight me, whoever wins, the others will become our slaves. And so not a single person from Saul's army dared go to fight Goliath. But David did. And we know the story with his 5 stones and his sling. He was able to kill the Philistine with 1 stone. And David was the one who, when Saul had mental attacks, troubled in his mind, David played his harp to Saul to soothe him and to calm him. And David was the one who, after killing Goliath, was the one who went out with his army, successfully destroying the Philistine armies. And in fact, we go back just to chapter 18, and you see in verse 5, whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. But it was that very success that David had in serving the people of Israel that caused him to have an enemy in the person of the king himself, Saul. Because the very next verse in chapter 18, verse 6 says this. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous. Keep that in mind. That's a very important word in this passage. From that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. And so Saul tried to kill David. On one occasion when David was having a meal with him, Saul aimed his javelin at him and it stuck in the wall. Another occasion, Saul thought, I'll trick this man. He wants to marry my daughter, Michal. And Saul said, there is a condition. You have to kill 100 Philistines first. And David went one better and killed 200 Philistines. And he had Saul's daughter, Michal, as his wife. And then he tried to kill David in his own home. And Michal, his wife, saved him by putting things in the bed and goat's hair in place of a man's hair. And Saul realized he had been tricked. And so we come to chapter 20 tonight. And this saga continues in chapter 20. We read in verse 1, David fled from Naioth at Ramah and went to Jonathan and asked, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? And so David realizes that his life is in grave danger. But Jonathan doesn't agree. He thinks it's imagined. He says in verse 2, never, Jonathan replied. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. Why should he hide this from me? It's not so. And then David finds a reason for not going to eat with Saul in verse 5. David said, look, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king, but let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. The new moon festival was an important feast in those days. There were sacrifices and there was great rejoicing. And David says, I have to go to be with my family. Verse 6, if your father misses me at all, tell him. David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan. Let me go to Bethlehem. I looked on the map. It's about 12 miles away. A fit young man could have done that in a few hours easily, gone there and come back again. Because, you know, there are some commentators who say that David is deliberately lying here, saying, I have to go to see my family, when in fact he had no intention of doing so. But David had 2 days to do that, to go there and to come back. David is certain that Saul intends to kill him, so he asks for Jonathan's help. And so we read in verse 10, David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go out into the field. So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And so they arrange. Jonathan says, this is what I'll do. You go and stand by the stone Ezel, which has appeared before in Scripture. And I will come with a young boy who will fetch the arrows. And if I shoot the arrows next to the stone, and I say to the boy, the arrows are on this side of you, then you'll know all is safe. But if I shoot the arrows beyond the stone and say, boy, go beyond the stone, they're beyond you, then you'll know that there is great danger. And so it happens. David is absent from the meal. Verse 24, David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner, that's the general of the army, sat next to Saul, but David's place was empty. And Saul said nothing that night, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. Some bodily discharge, which was a reason for washing yourself and staying away from other people. But then he was absent again, and Saul wants to know why he's absent. Jonathan says, well, he asked permission to go to visit his family. And then it says that Jonathan said this to his father. Jonathan asked his father in verse 33, Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. And so Jonathan goes out in anger against his father, having treated David in this way. He goes into the field with the boy. He shoots the arrows far beyond the stone, tells the boy that the arrows are beyond you, which was the coded message that your life is in danger, David. Jonathan dismisses the boy, and the chapter ends on verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. David has to flee. Saul is trying to kill him, and that is the subject of the following chapters, where Saul tries to kill David. Saul, a man who started well at the beginning, a man who was humble at the beginning. Why should I be chosen from an obscure family? Why should I become king? And at the beginning he was a good king, but little by little he became disobedient, taking to himself some of the duties of the priests, which were forbidden. And Samuel condemns him for doing this. Samuel, the prophet of God, condemns him. And I'm reminded of the words of a man, an Englishman, an English statesman. I don't know the dates when he lived. A man called Lord Acton. I don't know what he said. But Lord Acton said this. It's a bit cynical, but much of what he says is true, but it's not completely true. He said, all power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, that's very cynical, isn't it? But a lot of that is true. A lot of that is true for many people. Because there is a terrible conclusion concerning Saul's life in chapter 15, verse 35. Samuel refused to see Saul again. And it says, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. What a sad thing to have to say about this man. The kind of thing that moves us to pray to the Lord. Lord, help me to be faithful to you always and at all times and always to seek to please you and no one else. The problem with Saul is that he was paranoid. You don't find the word paranoid in the Bible, that's true, but you find cases of paranoia in the Bible. I looked up the meaning, the exact meaning of paranoia in my Oxford dictionary, and it says this. Paranoia is a mental disorder especially characterized by delusions of persecution and self-importance, an abnormal tendency to suspect and mistrust others. You see, the paranoid person assumes that other people are always seeking to harm them and seeking to do them down because they don't like you. And Saul was convinced, he was absolutely wrong, he was convinced that David was after his life. And you'll come across in the coming chapters, example after example, where David has the chance to kill Saul and he doesn't do so. The very opposite was true. Saul was paranoid concerning David, but indeed, David was always seeking the good of King Saul. And there have been plenty of people in history, well-known people in history, who have been paranoid. It said that Adolf Hitler was extremely paranoid because he surrounded himself with only with people he thought he could trust. And even then, he had purges occasionally, and some of the men would be sent to the Russian front, his generals, and he would bring in other generals who would agree with everything he said. And it was really his paranoia that was his downfall, because no one dared to speak the truth to him. It was said the same was true of Joseph Stalin. Stalin, who is reckoned to have killed 34 million of his own people. He did the same thing. He did away with lots of his politicians, fellow communists, and officers in the army, and so on. There was a film that came out just a few years ago about an American who was very famous for building aircraft, Howard Hughes. Howard Hughes died. In the last years of his life, he was a total recluse. He was afraid of everybody and everything. He lived in a kind of sterile cocoon because he was afraid of someone poisoning him because he was paranoid. And it's said that Bob Maxwell, we've heard lots of the Murdoch Empire, but there was another man. There used to be great rivals, Murdoch and Maxwell. Robert Maxwell, who came from Eastern Europe, who was in the British Army, who was promoted from being a non-commissioned officer, from being a corporal to being a lieutenant and then being a captain because of his courage he showed after the D-Day landings in Normandy. And then he went into the newspaper business and built his own empire. But it's said that towards the end of his life, he was extremely paranoid. He used to bug all the offices of his in the building so he would know exactly what people were saying about him. And lots of people who are paranoid got to power through wheeler dealing and treading on other people to get there. And that's, they knew that they were likely to be ousted in the same way. And that makes you suspect everybody else. And it goes without saying that if you had someone like that in the church, it would do tremendous harm. Between Christians, it would do a great deal of harm, just as Saul did in Israel. And the basic problem with Saul was that he was jealous of David. Even though David had done great things for Israel. Jonathan says it in chapter 19, verse 4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" And God had used David greatly to deliver Israel from slavery. But Saul became jealous of David for the way the people praised him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And Saul became jealous of David for the way that God had used him. And jealousy is a very terrible thing. It's a very terrible sin. It's a very human, obviously, failing. Jealousy means you regretting the good done to someone else. Jealousy means wishing that it had been me or us instead of someone else who gets the credit. That's what jealousy does. Jealousy means not being glad when someone else is more gifted than we are. Jealousy means not being glad when someone is more blessed by God than we are. It is a terrible thing, jealousy. It's something that is universal, isn't it, in the human heart, jealousy. We all have to fight with it at some time or other. It's a cancer that eats away at human relationships. It's a cancer that can destroy fellowships, can destroy friendships. It's part of our human nature. It's something we must all recognize, and it's something we all have to contend with, because deep down it's in all of us. And it springs from our pride. That's why we're jealous, because we want ourselves to be first. That's part of our old nature. And that's described by Paul in Romans chapter 7, which we saw some weeks ago, where you have this inner conflict of the new nature, this wonderful presence of the Holy Spirit in us, and yet there is the old nature still in us, which has to be put to death constantly. And jealousy could even mean wishing someone's downfall because they're more favored than we are. What was the reason why Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery? Well, the Bible says it very clearly. I've got a number of verses to look up. Don't bother to do it with me, but I'll quote them to you. Acts chapter 7, verse 9. because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Remember why? Because he said, I've had a dream. And there were 11 sheaves bowing down before me, and my sheaf stood upright. And his brother said, does that mean to say we have to bow down before you? Exactly what they did do in Egypt years later. And he said, I had another dream. He said, I saw the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowing down before me. In other words, mother, father, and his 11 brothers. And they said, does this mean to say that we have to bow down before you? And so they were jealous of him. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. Do you know what the scripture says about Rachel when she saw her sister Leah pregnant and having children? It says, very briefly, in Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, when Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, give me children or I'll die. Jacob became angry with her and said, am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children? And Paul says this grave danger, this grave sin of jealousy can easily penetrate the churches, because he says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, he says, I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. And I think the first way of combating jealousy is to recognize it happens in us, even as Christians. Our old nature is still very active. What was it that Luther said, that I try to drown the old nature in me, but the rascal knew how to swim? And that's the old nature in us, isn't it? How do we combat jealousy? By recognizing that it's possible and it does happen. And then learning to congratulate others if they deserve it, not flattering them, but thanking God and thanking them for things that they help us with. Praying for the good and the well-being of other people. You know, it's very hard to have negative thoughts about someone if you're praying for that person regularly. And being glad when others are blessed and thanking God for them. And so Saul, unfortunately, was a jealous man. He was a paranoid man. And there is a most awful conclusion about his life. In chapter 16, verse 14, it says this, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. Isn't that a most awful, the kind of thing that makes shivers go down your spine? The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And chapter 18, verse 12 says, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. What a terrible thing to say about any man or woman. What a contrast, therefore, when we come to the friendship between Jonathan and David. Jonathan, who was the king's son, he was the heir to the throne, he was the heir apparent, he was in a position to destroy David at any time. He could easily have gone to his father and said, well, I know where David is, he's in the field, or he'll be there tonight, and Saul could have sent soldiers to get him and have him killed. But he didn't. He recognized that God was with David. Chapter 16, verse 13. This is the secret of David's blessing and the secret of David's life. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. That was the secret of David's power. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. And David, what was it that about him that made him so great? Well, Paul, preaching in the Acts chapter 18, verse 20, says this. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, David, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. What an amazing thing to be said about any man. He is a man after my own heart. And so we see in this chapter how Jonathan and David show their mutual love and respect the one to the other. Jonathan, who cares for David in verse 4, Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you." That's kindness, isn't it? Verse 8, "As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father?" Verse 14, "Show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Verse 16, "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." Verse 23, "About the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever." And then verse 41 and 2, "After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan 3 times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.' Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town." It teaches us so much about true friendship. Friendship is a universal blessing. It's known in all countries of the world, in all tribes and groups of people in the world. It's something which is universally valued. And what is a friend? I looked at this one up as well to get an exact definition. A friend is a person with whom one enjoys mutual affection and regard. How amazing, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ should refer to his disciples as friends. That's precisely what he does say in John chapter 15, verse 15. He says, "I no longer call you servants." Or before that he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you." And doesn't that stagger you to think that the Son of God, the creator of this vast universe in which we live, calls us, if we trust him, his friends? He calls his disciples his friends. And Jesus was known, and this was a term of mockery by his enemies, Jesus was known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says he chose to lay down his life for his friends. And he says that a friend, my friend, is the one who does my will, who keeps my commandments. And in the book of Proverbs, there is this reference, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And who could that possibly be except the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy concerning the Messiah who is yet to come. And so friendship is God's gift to people. Have you ever imagined what it would be like if you didn't have friends, that you were entirely on your own, you had no friends whatsoever? Life would be a miserable thing without any friends whatsoever. We should thank God for our friends. And Abraham, remarkably, was called by God the friend of God. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, we read, "You, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend." But let's come back to a passage in this chapter tonight, particularly verses 16 and 17. Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. And as people read that, they may wonder, well, what kind of love was this between two men when he says out of love for him, because he loved him as himself? But as you read this passage, it is absolutely clear that here is a true and deep friendship without any sexual overtones whatsoever. this love existing between David and Jonathan, there is absolutely no hint whatsoever of any impropriety or of sin in their friendship. They did it because they wanted to help each other. And I've noticed having been missionaries for many years, Karen and I, that it meant helping fellow missionaries, particularly in Morocco, where I was responsible for the mission team in Morocco of Arab World Ministries. And you occasionally got single women living on their own. And quite often you had two women living together, and they became great friends, and they worked together and helped each other, and they were a great source of blessing to the local people. And that often happened. Two women who chose to live a life like this of sacrifice, wanting to get married, no doubt, but it not being possible, and two would get together and live together and work together, and God would use them greatly. I don't ever remember seeing two men living together for any length of time. Briefly, yes, I remember one case, but it simply didn't happen. And I came to the conclusion that women do this far, far better than men do. Two women, friendship together, sharing things with each other. It amazes me sometimes how much women share with each other. Men don't do it. Perhaps we should do it more. But that's a fact, isn't it? The men will agree with me. And here are two men. This is an exception. An amazing example and exception. Two men loving each other, seeking the good of one another without there being any improper elements whatsoever. And so how should we treat our friends? Well, as David and Jonathan did, by being open and by being honest and by being forgiving and by being loyal. Because true friendships as Christians help us grow in grace, don't they? I can look back to my own life and think of people who helped me when I was seeking the truth and came to know the truth, and they helped me get going in the Christian life. And thank God for all your friends, particularly in this church of Emmanuel. But you know, this passage goes further than friendship. Friendship is a very wonderful thing, but it goes further than that. It goes on a step further to something that only Christians can know about, and that is fellowship. Because fellowship is a special blessing from God, which is confined to brothers and sisters in Christ. And God has placed us as Christians in churches. He doesn't leave us to live our lives on our own. We've seen many cases in North Africa of Christians who've had no choice. The only man in his village, the only woman in that town. And they can't meet with other Christians because there aren't any there. And often the husband would prevent the woman going to meet with other Christians anyway. But God normally has placed us in churches so that we have the support and the comfort and the help of other Christians. Lone Christians, lone ranger Christians, you don't find them in the Bible. They are meant to be in churches. And it used to be said during the Second World War, when there were convoys going across the Atlantic, escorted by destroyers going around them constantly, seeking the U-boats, that provided the merchant men, the merchant ships kept in the convoy, they were relatively safe, relatively safe. But if any one of those ships developed engine trouble and became a straggler, it was easily picked off by the U-boats as the rest of the convoy sailed on. And a Christian trying to live the Christian life on his own or her own, the Bible knows absolutely nothing about that, because the picture given in Scripture right through the epistles is that of a group of Christians coming together in a local church, worshipping God, caring for each other, loving each other, and that is fellowship, which is the biblical norm. Fellowship is a most important thing in the Christian life. I remember when it first dawned on me, it happened a long time ago, way back in 1957. I was doing my national service, as all young men had to do in those days. I was in the Air Force as a medic, and they sent me to Aden for a year and a half. It was there that I saw the Arabs for the first time, and God gave me a love for the Arabs, which is still with me today. And they used to fly the men on holiday to the Holy Land, but I was there during the Suez Crisis in 1957, so that was out of the question. And instead, they flew us down to Mombasa in Kenya. Wonderful, going to Kenya on holiday, super. Most of the men stayed in Mombasa, lots of alcohol there, But I fulfilled a childhood ambition. I remember being at school in London as a little boy, and on the wall was a poster of Lake Victoria with a steamer and people going on the steamer at Lake Victoria. And I thought, I'm going to see it. And I traveled all over the country, and I got to Lake Victoria, and I saw the steamer. I didn't see people getting on it, but I saw my steamer on Lake Victoria. I came back to Nairobi, and I remember I'd been given the address of the YMCA in Nairobi, and I was walking along the street, one of the main streets of Nairobi. I remember having a sports jacket on with a little Scripture Union badge. You remember? A green badge with a gold lamp. And as I was walking along, a man coming towards me, a white man, a well-built, well-dressed white man, probably in his 30s, he suddenly stopped me and said, "Scripture Union." And I said, "Yes." He said, "Come and have lunch with me today." "You're a Christian?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Come and have lunch with us today." And that was an amazing thing for me, that this man didn't know me from anybody else, but he knew I was a Christian. Would I come to their house for a meal together? And I've discovered, as we've traveled in many places, that you meet fellow Christians, and in 5 minutes, you're at one with them because you're sharing fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. And often those bonds are deeper than with friends or relatives you've known all your life. And so in true Christian fellowship, the members of the church seek the good of the others. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." That's the scriptural exhortation for fellow Christians. And Paul also says that true fellowship means considering other Christians as better than ourselves. Philippians 2, verse 1. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love." That's a challenge, isn't it? "Having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." What revolutionary thinking that is. That goes flat contrary to the teaching of the world, which says, assert yourself. Tell other people how good you are at doing things, that you're better than all the others. You're the person for the job. That's what the world teaches, and Paul says the very opposite. Consider other Christians as better than yourselves. Because true fellowship with other Christians seeks the good of the other. David did that for Jonathan. Jonathan did that for David. And that was the basis of the early church meetings in the New Testament as they came together. Fellowship, the basis of worship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." And above all, true fellowship with other people depends on our own walk with the Lord, on our fellowship with Christ. Paul, who knew Christ as his Lord and Savior, he says, "I want to know him more." And so we read this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so our fellowship as Christians depends on our fellowship with the Lord Jesus And the deeper our fellowship with the Lord Jesus goes, if everyone were to deepen that fellowship with him, our fellowship as Christians in this church would be deeper.